All right, we are finishing up the this section of Isaiah. Chapters 1 through 35 are the first section of Isaiah. Then we have a smaller section of four chapters that are the historical interludes. So starting next time, we're dealing with a section of Isaiah that mirrors what you see in 2 Kings, which, like I said, lends credibility to the argument that at least that section of 2 Kings was written by Isaiah, but tells the history, which is the culmination of much of what he's been talking about as far as the temporal things. What we're going to be looking at tonight is part two of these last two chapters. The first one dealt with all the horrible things that are going to be coming, judgment and so forth, and what the land of Edom is going to look like, and the judgment of the nations and so on. But chapter 35 deals with the blessings that will follow. I can't remember. Everything runs together. Dealing with our eschatological timeline as far as sequence of events. And what we looked at last time deals in part with tribulation and also the judgment that happens at the second coming of Christ when Christ comes in Armageddon. And what we have here in chapter 35 are the blessings that will follow during the millennial reign of Christ. And so beginning in verse 1, he talks about, these are the things that people love to talk about. When people think of Isaiah, they think of this section here and the parts of it that are similar at the end of the book, and then also the sections dealing with the crucifixion of Christ and so forth in Isaiah 53. But this is one of the things that we like to think about when we consider Isaiah. It says, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and bloom as a rose." When you see the word desert here, it is the word Arabah. And the word Arab, by the way, just means desert dweller. The Arabah can be used for desert in general, but it's usually dealing with a specific place. If you flip to the back of your Bible and look at your map of your big map of the Holy Land, and you have the Mediterranean, you have the coastal strip, which is Sharon. That's the plain of Sharon, which was pretty well watered. There was a lot of agriculture going on there, still is today. Orange groves and so on along the coast of Israel. And then you get up into the hill country of Judea, and that was mostly grazing ground, a few valleys here and there where they grew wheat and barley and so on, but mostly and vineyards and olive groves could grow on in the rockier soil. But a lot of woods and just barren hillsides and so on. That's, by the way, the area, because it's not good for big-time agriculture in Israel today where they planted all the trees. It's in that central strip, the hill country of Judea. And filled it up with pine and oak and cypress and so on, replanted it. And then you come down to the further to the east, and you come across the Jordan Valley that drops down. It's similar to Sharon as far as it being a plain. It's hot down there because you don't get the ocean breezes. You're below sea level, but it is reasonably well-watered, very tropical place, and they grow a lot of things down there today as well. If you come down that Jordan Valley, you hit the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea is over, I'm trying to remember, it varies. I think it's something like 1,300 or 1,400 feet below sea level. It's the lowest place on Earth, and where you can be out in the air and not underwater. And you're below sea level there.
1,292 feet below.
When that was published. Okay, and it's dropped lower than that because they keep pumping the water out of the Jordan and so on. And if you look at modern maps of Israel, that bottom third of the Dead Sea is actually separate from the top part, and they've got canals to keep the water running in there because they a little short-sighted. They put the chemical distillation plants on the south end there, so they had to make the canals in order to keep the water coming into the distillation plants. When you go below the Dead Sea, you still have that low flat plain, and that runs all the way down till you get to the Red Sea, to the Gulf of Aqaba, at the very bottom tip of modern Israel. That strip of ground, that low place, is called the Arabah. Sometimes in your King James it's translated the south, although that's usually the Negev in the south of Judah. But that is a hot place. In the summertime, temperatures in the 110s are not at all uncommon. Sometimes in the 120s, occasionally in the 130s. It is one of the hottest places on Earth. and very low, very flat, and very, very, very dry. Annual rainfall is in the single digits, and usually in the lower half of that, they get 4 or 5 inches of rain there a year, just painfully dry. And when it says that the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose, this area down there that is almost completely devoid of any vegetation, just little things here and there, is going to be a carpet of greenery during the millennial reign of Christ. When it says the word rose, out in front of it, for those of you, most of you have been to our place. Maybe I think all of you have. We have a rose garden next to the driveway. And you've got, I don't know, the Floribunda and the hybrid tea roses and all these different things. And when it says rose here, that's not what it's talking about. This is a word that only occurs twice in the scripture. The other time it's in Song of Solomon. And it refers to a plant that grows on the coast of over near Sharon. And so because it's such a rare word, we're not sure what it is. The prevalent view, the most common view, is that it's the crocus. You know, crocuses that we have, and mine are already beginning to come up. This is good. They're not blooming, but they're coming up. Oh, I'm excited about that. That first sign of spring. They're not native here, of course. We can buy them, but they're native here. This is one of the places where crocuses are native, is Israel. And so, but they require some measure of moisture. They are not a desert plant. And so this area is going to be filled with flowers, whatever they might be, but it's going to be filled with flowers. This area that is just parched, barren ground is going to be, is going to blossom. One of the things that you think about, if you look at a map of the world, and, I remember back in the 70s, they were talking about, boy, if we reach 6 billion people, we'll never be able to feed them all. And we've got, what, 8 billion now? And doing a better job than ever at feeding the people. We could probably, with optimal efficiency, maybe even double the population of the world and still be able to feed everybody. But if you look at a map of the world and you see where do they grow the crops, it's just a small piece of the world where they grow the crops. Just do a map of wheat growing sections of the world, soybean section growing sections of the world, corn growing sections of the world, and they're all right next to each other, just varying degrees of rainfall and so on, but the same regions where it's flat, where the soil is decent, and where they get enough rainfall. I mean, you can irrigate some places, but the irrigation is you deal with cost effect. Usually places that are dependent on heavy irrigation and so on are going to be growing more vegetables as opposed to grains, unless you have a huge access, a major river or something running through the area, like say in eastern Washington where they grow a lot of that stuff because of irrigation. But, look at the Sahara. You've got something that's bigger than the continental United States that they can't grow anything there except sand. huge sections of the world, but most of Mongolia is a desert, and the adjoining pieces of China and parts of Russia, that's just a big desert. You go further to the west from there, Kazakhstan and all, that's just a big desert, for the most part. Western China is desert. Three quarters of Australia is desert. All these places that, is it the soil? Is it the soil? If you water that, if you can get enough water in there, you can grow stuff there. The problem is a lack of water. And when the Lord returns, the issue will not be water. The issue will not be water. The problem in Israel today, the one of the things they face is water. They are dependent on the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan system for the water in the land of Israel. Almost all of it comes from that system. And they have to share it with Jordan. And so there's been some years where there's been a drought, and the level of the Sea of Galilee they found some really neat archaeological stuff because the level of the Sea of Galilee has dropped so much, not because of the climate, but because they're pumping the water out for Tel Aviv and Jerusalem and Haifa and all these other places, that they've been able to find things that were on the floor of the lake from Roman times that had never seen the surface until just recently. But they're going to have plenty, plenty of water. Verse 2, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. And you're going to have some personification here. And shall rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. Unto what? The Araba, this region down to the south. Now, what is the glory of Lebanon? The mountains of Lebanon are to the north of Israel. Israel just gets a little teeny tiny bit. There's actually a ski resort in the extreme north of Israel at the very foot of the Lebanon mountains, but it's kind of iffy because you got Syria and Lebanon all coming together in that same region. But if you head a little bit further north, you've got a ridge of mountains along there that have snow on them in the wintertime. The one that's mentioned most often is Mount Hermon in your Bible, but it goes higher, even further to the north. And you've got a place that, when it talks about Parbar and Abana, the rivers that Naaman said, why should I dip myself in that muddy, nasty Jordan? Are not the rivers of Syria? Well, the rivers of Syria start in the mountains of Lebanon. Jordan flows out of a lake, and the rivers of Syria come off the mountains of Lebanon, these snow-fed springs and so on. And the mountains of Lebanon, there aren't too many places where it's still like this. But when this was written, it was covered with evergreen forests, covered with cypress and pine and the cedar of Lebanon. I've described the cedar of Lebanon to you. Its form is a little different. How many of you have a deodar cedar growing in your yard, or you know what a deodar is? Okay. They're all over Puyallup, deodars are. And a deodar is in the same genus as the cedar of Lebanon. The Atlas cedars, you know what I'm talking about? They're blue, like a blue spruce. There's some huge ones. The biggest one in the state is in Woodbine Cemetery going up the hill. These great big huge blue trees. They're not shaped like a blue spruce, but the same color. You see, but that's almost the same thing as the cedar of Lebanon. And these things are huge. There's one or two patches of virgin forest still in the mountains of Lebanon that haven't been cut down for the centuries and centuries of people have been taking lumber. And these things are this thick and 120 feet tall. Just big for that part of the, we think that's not very big for around here. That's a huge tree in the worldwide scene. And, all that region, snow-fed springs and streams coming off of there. This is one of the reasons why the further north you go into Israel, the more water you have. Part of it's the rainfall, part of it is the springs coming down. The Jordan, the headwaters of the Jordan north of the Sea of Galilee are fed from the mountains of Lebanon. When my wife and I went up to Caesarea Philippi, which is almost as far north as you can go in Israel, and there were springs everywhere coming out the hillside. They had a flagstone walkway, and there were springs coming up between the flagstones up there. It was a particularly wet spring, but there was water everywhere. Little springs and flowers and clumps of everything just because of the greenery that was there. And he's saying that what you see in Lebanon, the abundance of greenery and the forest and everything, that's what the Araba in the south of Israel is going to look like, which would be the exact opposite today. And yet that's what it will be like when the Lord returns. It says, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. These are our places that in the normal experience of an Israelite, these would be the best watered parts of the country. If you go to Mount Carmel today, which is a ridge, that's that little bump that sticks out. You got your coastline of Israel, and you get this little hiccup there. That's where Mount Carmel is, and it's a ridge. It's not so much a peak. And it was kind of interesting as you go through Israel. It's fairly dry, but that's one of the places where there was a fair amount of forest, in part because it sticks out very high, right next to the Mediterranean, so it gets more rainfall. And so he's talking about the places that have the most abundant greenery and stuff are what the rest of the country is going to look like. Then he digresses a little bit. When is all this going to happen? When are you going to have the revitalization of the land? It's after the Lord comes and establishes his kingdom. Now, what happens immediately prior to that? It's what we saw in the previous chapter. The devastation, the reign of Antichrist, the invasion of Israel, the endeavor to totally wipe out once and for all the Jewish people, the genocide and exterminate the Jewish people. And it says in verse 3, strengthen ye the weak hands, the feeble hands, the exhausted hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart. That word fearful means hurried heart. In other words, their heart is just a flutter. Their heart is pounding because of the fear of the circumstances. And tell these folks, be strong, fear not. Behold, our God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. When the Lord comes, it is to deliver the Jewish people from their enemies. And so this is a word of encouragement to those who are holding out and waiting for the Lord's return at that last bit. It's kind of interesting. When we deal with the doctrine of imminency in the Scripture, that the Lord could come at any moment. Does that mean that when the Lord comes at Armageddon, no one knows when he's going to come? Think about that. It's not necessarily the rapture, although it is. But that isn't what the Scripture talks about when it's talking about imminency. Let me put something up here, because this is something that always confused me, because you got somebody saying this and somebody saying this, and it just didn't make sense. First of all, let's look at this. I think this will clarify some things. What is the day of the Lord? Now, is it a single day? No. The day of the Lord, you go through the Scripture, and there are other contexts where the day of the Lord means something totally different. We have the Lord's day, where John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day in Revelation. That's something totally different. But when we see this idea of the day of the Lord, Old and New Testament, Paul talks about this in the Thessalonian epistles, the day of the Lord, this is the day of God's judgment. The day of the Lord is, for the most part, equivalent to the tribulation. All right. So the day of the Lord, day of the Lord's judgment, is basically equivalent to the tribulation. When we deal with imminency, that this could happen at any time. When the Lord is talking about be prepared and be aware in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, what he's talking about is not the rapture. What he's talking about is be prepared regarding this. Because when the Lord lets loose, when he says, now's the time, that's what he's talking about. Now, we believe, and I think that's reinforced by just what I read this past week in the Thessalonian epistles, that the church is snatched out prior to this, which means we got one coming and one going. And I don't think that there is the more I study this, the more I think that there is not a gap. I think one is sets off the other. But the warning is not in regard to the rapture. That has nothing, that is only an incidental thing. The issue is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the warning that the tribulation could come at any time. And this is one of the reasons why I say when it talks about wars and rumors of wars and all these other things, it also says that they were marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, life goes on. And there is nothing. It isn't, oh boy, things are getting worse and worse and worse. Ah, oh, they've had an earthquake here and they've had an earthquake here and hurricanes and all these, and wars going on and the Lord is coming. There aren't a sequence of events and then it happens. Life goes on and then boom, it happens. And all the things that we see as far as the tribulation and everything are concerned all happen, boom, very quickly. It's unforeseen, it's unpredicted, it happens bang like that. And we have seen, you know, it's kind of interesting, growing up in the era that I grew up in, I remember the 60s, and that was kind of a revolutionary era, but I was a little kid at that time. For the most part, I grew up in the 70s and 80s, and that was, you know, we went from the 70s were really lousy, and then the 80s were pretty good, and then the 90s, but we didn't have any cataclysmic stuff here. Abroad, we saw the fall of communism, we saw the rise of modern militant Islam, but that, other than 9/11, that didn't affect us here too much. Things have gone on pretty much as they have. But things are beginning to happen again. you look at past history, and all kinds of things happen. If you are old enough to remember the huge shift between, I mean, there was not a major difference between the 70s and the 90s other than technology. Culture decayed, but it was a slow process. But you look at what happened between the late 50s and 1970 in 12 years, my word, what happened here? And things happened very quickly. What happened back in the 30s and 40s? Again, something tremendous, huge, from 1935 to 1945, huge as far as world scene was concerned. And things here. And so when the day of the Lord happens, when God lets this loose, it's, everything is going to happen very, very, very quickly. So, courage. Remember. And I think this is geared mostly to the not to us looking forward to these kinds of things and warning the people around us, although that is, there's warnings regarding the day of the Lord. But this has to do with those who are have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. Because once the tribulation starts, and this is where I was going with all this, once the tribulation starts, we know exactly how many days this thing's going to last. I mean, they can count down. They know exactly how long it's going to last. It's talked about in the number of years. It's talked about in the number of months. It's talked about in the number of days. All those things are mentioned in Scripture. So once this thing happens, the day starts the clock. And once the clock starts, people who know the Scripture are going to say, all right, we got this many days, and we can check them off. We can do our hash marks and know exactly how many days it'll be before the Lord returns. And so when the people that... Go ahead. These aren't going to disappear with us.
Yeah.
And be aware that there are... We used to say facetiously that when the rapture happens, you're going to see a lot of people doing this. You know, they thought they were going to go, and they didn't. Now, they will be live a delusion. They'll believe the lie. But you're going to have a bunch... All of our books, all of our resources, everything's going to be left behind. How are you going to account for the disappearance of everybody? Now, they'll come up with a lie. You know, the aliens snatched them. That mothership that's been circling the earth for all these years, they came and got them. And, you know, who knows what they'll believe? There are lots of folks that believe that kind of idea. Even today, there's a lot of folks that believe that. But the resources are all there. When it happens, they'll know. There's a lot of folks that'll know. They'll see it. You're going to have a lot of folks that are going to go back to the Word of God. Because the tribulation is not a time of the atheistic materialism that we see dominating Western culture. That's all going to go away in quick order. What you see constantly in the Scripture, it's in the wrong direction for the most part. But it is a very religious time. And people are looking for answers, and people are groping for things, and people are going to hate God, and yet you're going to have an awakening at the same time, and a minority, but a lot of folks are going to get saved during that 7-year period.
But how about those people that, you know, he says that the ones that have heard and refused, they'll send them strong delusion, mm-hmm. They'll believe lies. So those people will never have a chance to be saved, right?
I mean, that's my understanding.
That's their faith, right?
They're going to believe the lie. Yeah. But understand, think about this. Especially today, the vast majority of the people around the world have never heard the gospel. I mean, the vast majority.
I thought you said most people.
No, most people, the gospel has gone to the lengths and breadths of the earth. There is no country where the gospel has not gone. But this doesn't mean that everybody there has heard it. I dare say that the majority of people living in Puyallup have never heard the clear gospel. They know about Jesus. They could probably tell you a basic idea of who he is. But I don't even know if a majority of people in Puyallup could tell you why Jesus came. I mean, think about it. They don't listen. They have to be listening to the right stuff.
But they
don't. Because lost people don't have any interest in listening to the gospel. They're not going to go to a church that's going to preach an unadulterated gospel. That gospel tract that you hand out to people, probably only 1 in 100 gets read. I encourage that because 1 in 100 is, hey, that's pretty good. You know? But I got saved reading one. Pass them out.
But you can't say they haven't heard it.
I can say that they haven't heard it. Telling somebody that Jesus loves them is not the gospel. Jesus loves you is not the gospel. Watching the little drummer boy on Christmas time is not the gospel. You get a few components of it, but you don't have the concept that Jesus came to be the sin bearer to pay the penalty of our sin. That's the gospel. That his death, burial, and resurrection paid the penalty of our sin. That's the gospel. But people understand concepts and ideas within Christianity, but that's not the same thing as the gospel. And as I was alluding to this morning, having some background, you've got a foot in the door as far as being able to put pieces there. They know about this, but this is the why and wherefore and how it works. Oh, that makes sense. I didn't understand that because they have some ideas and they have some basic framework in part because of our culture. But the majority of people don't know what this is about. They don't understand the gospel.
So those people would be the ones that would be able to be saved during the
think so. Because they have not had it put to them and rejected it.
They're going to remember something they heard and go back to the Bible and start reading.
But people who have heard the gospel understand it. They're out of luck. But those who have not heard the gospel, and like I said, we're surrounded by them. The majority, we think people know the gospel. And part of it has to do with the fact that that's who we run with. We run with people who know the gospel. We interact with, even if we have friends that they're not born again Christians, they're that conservative element and they've heard bits and pieces of it and they have the basic gist and the basic idea. But if you have, how many of you have some friends that are diehard, fairly intellectually into this, philosophical liberals? You got some friends, you know, okay. My wife and I have a few friends like that. But you don't run with those folks. Those people, as bright as they are clueless as to what the gospel is all about. They have no idea. And in part because, just like we don't have a bunch of liberal friends, they don't have any Christian friends either. They have no idea what this is all about. They have no idea. I have some family that way. They are clueless. And the only gospel they've heard is from me and my brother. Because they don't have anybody else in their circle that is about this. Bits and pieces, but it doesn't come together. And part of this has to do with the fact that we Christians are doing a really lousy job of evangelism. We don't explain the gospel. We talk about Jesus. Oh, I witnessed to somebody the other day. I handed them a tract and told them Jesus loved them. No, you didn't witness somebody. Because what are they going to do with that as soon as you're out of sight? Now, they might read it out of curiosity, but most of them, it's not going to happen. And Jesus loves you. Okay, yeah, there's another fanatic. But that's not the gospel. That's the root of it. But that's not, you can't be saved just by saying, Jesus loves you. That's not enough. Yes?
Well, the sad thing too is that all these churches are just being preached. So, I mean, these people, they go to church, but they don't hear the gospel.
Right. Well, and yeah. So anyway. Going back to what you were talking about. That the vast majority of people that we assume have heard and rejected haven't really heard. I lived in the South for 9 years, where everybody's a Christian. There are, in Greenville County, this was almost 30 years ago, Greenville County, which has about the same number of people as the city of Tacoma. There are over 400 Baptist churches in Greenville County, plus Nazarene, plus Wesleyan, plus Assemblies, plus, and the vast majority of those Baptist churches would be theologically conservative. The vast majority of them. And if you drive around the South, my kids were blown away. Man, there's churches everywhere. I mean, they're just everywhere. And even in a place like that buckle on the Bible Belt, if you were to fill every seat in every church in that county, There's not enough room in all the churches in that county to hold all the people in the county, not even close. And as you interact with the locals and you try to share the gospel with them, oh, hey, I know Jesus is my Savior. Well, tell me about it. And you begin to talk to them. And they don't know the Savior. They think they do. Now, some of them do. A lot of them do. But a lot of them don't. They're living a delusion because they don't understand what the gospel is. They know this Jesus loves you, and Jesus died for me, and that's good, and I'm happy and excited about that. But what's the gospel? That you die because I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness? That's, what's that mean? They don't know what that means.
I have a question. You said many have heard, but rejected. Wouldn't you say it was more that they might have heard, but never got to the point of accepting or rejecting? And that would be more of, once they've rejected, their faith is sealed at that point. Where yet, maybe somebody went to church, heard the gospel, but never...
It didn't gel.
Yeah, the two pieces didn't come together.
Yeah. I'll give you a maybe because we don't have enough information to say, oh, no, I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. I think that those who are not given the second chance during the tribulation are those that understood the gospel and made a decision to reject it.
Back when I was
I'll get to you.
Randy, I never said I grew up. when I was growing up, a statement was often made from the pulpit about first you have to get them lost before mm-hmm. they get saved. And I think that's where so many churches today fall down, is they don't point out that those people are headed to hell. And we as Christians, I believe, I know myself, I don't think about that as much as I should. My friends, my neighbors, you know.
People don't preach on judgment anymore either. It's very distasteful. People get angry about it. And therefore, if there is no penalty, if there is no judgment, then they don't recognize their lost condition in need of a Savior. Okay, Tom, you had a question.
Oh, I hope I'm not getting ahead of you.
Go ahead.
Okay. Now, through all this, where's the Antichrist coming at?
Okay. Antichrist is doing his thing in last week's chapter.
Oh, I said
In chapter 35, he has already been cast into the lake of fire. That happens right at, he and the false prophet are the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. Nobody else is there for 1,000 years. They have the whole thing to themselves for 1,000 years. And then they get a bunch of company at the end of that. But they are cast alive into the lake of fire. This is in Revelation chapter 20. They are cast alive into the lake of fire. I'm sorry. Not in chapter 20. I think it's at the very end of chapter 19, in Revelation. But that happens when Christ comes. So, in chapter 35, that's already happened. It's already happened by the time we get to chapter 35. It's not mentioned here, because what we're doing is, between chapter 34 and the beginning of chapter 35, the Lord comes. What we have in chapter 34 is what's happening during the tribulation, and let me change that. Chapter 34 is also when the Lord comes, because that's the judgment being poured out on folks when He comes, those who are on the side of the Antichrist. And then after the battle is over, after the judgment has happened, 35 is what He does with the earth, what the Lord does with the earth afterward. All right. Any other questions on this? All right. Coming back to what the circumstances will be here on earth after the Lord establishes His kingdom, verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And when Jesus had his earthly ministry, He was doing a lot of this, but it was local, it was wherever He happened to be for the most part. And when John was in prison, John sent his disciples to Jesus and said, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now, we've dealt with, I think John had different expectations, as did Jesus' disciples. This is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John declared Him. But after things didn't pan out maybe the way he wanted, he got discouraged. I mean, he's in prison. He's never going to escape this prison. He's going to be executed in the prison. Are you he that should come, or look for another? And what did Jesus do? Go to in Matthew. I'll just read it to you. In Matthew 11:5, he says, "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." And they departed. And they went back to tell John. Jesus didn't give him a straight answer. He says, look at what's going on. Look at what's happening. This was the same thing. No one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him. He's the one. And yet it wasn't panning out quite as they expected. Was Jesus a fulfillment of verses 5 and 6 during his first coming? And we could say, in part. Because when Jesus was crucified, buried, and rose again, he ascended into heaven. And then we have the day of Pentecost. And we read in the earlier chapters of the book of the Acts, the things that were happening, what God was doing with Peter and James and John and the rest of the apostles. Did you still have lame people? Did you still have blind people? Did you still have... Yeah, you did. But what we have indicated here is you're not going to have any deaf and blind and lame and so on, because they're all going to be healed. That sickness and infirmity is going to be a thing of the past as far as the millennial reign is concerned. And he comes back to dealing with people, and then he comes back to the earth itself, the ground. He says, "For in the wilderness, the desert, shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." Places where there isn't water, there's going to be water. And it isn't going to be intermittent. You're going to have a water source there. It's kind of funny. If you have a water source way out in the middle of nowhere, I mean, where it's just what this area is like today, and all of a sudden you have a water source, it's amazing how fast that fills up with greenery and with birds and all kinds of wildlife, and it just fills in. There's a place in not too far from Pahrump, I don't even know if I'm pronouncing it right, Nevada. Pardon me? Somebody know where this is? Okay. What's it like there? You been there? What's it like?
Nothing.
Okay, it's nothing. It's rocks and sand and gravel.
Between Buell and Tremont, Utah, it used to be that way. Nothing until, not Buell, I mean, Burley. The government put irrigation in, you look up all over the hills and stuff mm-hmm. up there.
Okay, outside of this place in Nevada, they were drilling an artesian well, and they hit water, and it was a spring under pressure. It's almost like a geyser, and it's hot spring. And it just pouring out like somebody ran over a fire hydrant. And there's an area probably about half the size of the Adventist lot here. I mean, you know, going all the way, you know, say from here to the street. And the whole thing is springs and cattails and tules and just filled. Now, what was there 30 years ago when they started drilling there? Nothing. And you have the water and you have the life. I don't even know where there was. Maybe goats. Goats and lizards. And so the water is what makes the transformation. The water shall break out. And at verse 7, the parched ground shall become a pool. And the thirsty land, springs of water. And the habitation of dragons. That word dragons could also, depending on the context and so on, can refer to either lizards or snakes. And it's kind of interesting. It makes you wonder what these guys eat. You know, a cold-blooded animal doesn't have to eat a whole lot in order to survive. Do you know if you had a 500-pound alligator and he ate 300 pounds of meat in a year, he'd get fat? Because we use so much of our intake to maintain our body temperature, and these guys don't have to do that. They just have to deal with function. And so they don't have to eat much. This is why a lizard living out in the middle of nowhere, if he's eating one or two grasshoppers a week, man, he's fat and happy. That's all he needs. But you don't see a lot of other things out there. There's not enough food to sustain much in the way of wildlife. But in a place that was formerly the habitation of lizards and snakes and so on, you're going to have all this abundance of grass and reeds and rushes. So transformation of the landscape. And then you're going to have a road. You're going to have a highway. And I think that you have a number of roads, and there might be some overlap as far as identification is concerned. Earlier in Isaiah, it mentions you're going to have a highway going from Assyria, northern Iraq, to Egypt. And it's going to run through Israel. And this is so that not only Assyria and Egypt can communicate with each other and so on, but so that they can go to Israel. And why are they going to go to Israel? Well, that's what we've got here in this last section. It says, a highway shall be there, and a way or a road, and it shall be called the way or the road of holiness. And then it has a list of things that won't be there. The unclean shall not pass over. Don't think of the ceremonially unclean. Think of those who are deliberately unclean. They are wicked. They won't be there. And the no fools will be there. This does not mean that people who do silly and ridiculous things or the inexperienced or anything. If you look up the idea of a fool, just read a book of Proverbs. Fool. Do your concordance or look up fool, and you're going to find that the majority of the occurrences of it are probably in the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, what's a fool? A fool is somebody who holds God in contempt. He disregards God. He may have a basic knowledge or a basic idea, but he's going to disregard God. The fool hath said in his heart, and there is no is in parentheses, or there is no, there is, it's the idea of no God. No God. Whether I acknowledge you or not, no God. Practical atheism. I'm not saying that there isn't a God. I'm saying as far as my life is concerned, as far as my thinking is concerned, as far as my being is concerned, there is no God. I'm not saying that there really isn't. I'm just going to live as if there wasn't. That's the fool. That's the fool. And they're not going to be on that road. Now, does this mean that there aren't any of these people? No, there's going to be unregenerate people during the course of the millennium. I don't know how they're going to do this. In ancient Egypt, between Luxor and, I'm trying to remember the other, it may have been Thebes. Two of the major cities, there were two big, huge, or Karnak. Between Karnak and Luxor, there were two huge temples in these locations in Egypt. And there was a road, a very nice paved road that connected those two places. And only pilgrims were allowed to use that road. Couldn't be used for commerce, servants and slaves, carrying things. They couldn't use that road. Only pilgrims were allowed to use that road. And I suppose they had guards and so on to prevent, you know. This road is going to be for the redeemed. And it says no lion nor any ravenous beast shall be there. I believe that partly because they're going to be transformed. This is when the lion lays down with the lamb. But the redeemed shall walk there. Verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Why are they going to Jerusalem? What else do we see during the millennial reign of Christ? Why do people go to Jerusalem? They go to pay homage to the king. And they are required, this is in Zechariah 14, they are required, the nations, or at least representatives of the nations, are required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. They are required, and if they don't, they get plague or famine. They are required to come and pay homage to the king. But the redeemed, are they going because they have to? No, we get to go see the king. Time of rejoicing. And we think of the pilgrim psalms in the latter part of the book of Psalms, and the various, we see Jesus and the disciples and all the different people who would head to Jerusalem for Passover or for the Feast of Tabernacles or these various things. Whenever you had one of the feasts in Jerusalem, especially one of the three mandatory ones of Passover / unleavened bread and Pentecost and Tabernacles, that you would have thousands and thousands and sometimes millions of people heading to Jerusalem. And they would be singing in this festive idea. Well, here, they're all genuinely redeemed that are on this road. And so a time of rejoicing, just millions and millions of people heading to Jerusalem for celebration to honor and pay homage to the king. That is the millennium. The restoration of the land. Instead of going through this desolate, parched wasteland, they're going through a garden on their way. And they're going to go see the king who has made the garden. And that's what that region will be like, and perhaps all over the earth. I think that the Sahara will be the breadbasket of the Mediterranean. That you will have all that is necessary to sustain life everywhere on the earth during this period of time. All right, any further questions or anything on what we've looked at tonight? All right, yes?
When the rapture occurs, is the Holy Spirit taken out as well?
Yes and no. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. And because a Christian who is genuinely serving the Lord is doing so in the power of the Holy Spirit. If we are going through the motions of doing what we're supposed to be doing, but we're not empowered by the Spirit, that's just what we're doing, we're just going through the motions. So our ability to be salt and light in this world is the work of the Spirit going through us. Now, believers are snatched out, that salt and light is gone. But we do know that you will have huge multitudes of people that are regenerate during the course of the tribulation. People are saved by the huge, huge numbers. Regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen otherwise. And so I believe that the Holy Spirit is going to continue to work, but the idea, I mean, born-again Christians are a small percentage of the population anywhere. You got some countries where it's so insignificant. If you were to remove the influence, the salt and light that Christians have in this country, which is a declining thing even now, but if you were to remove the salt and light aspect that Christians have here, what's gonna keep? Now, I think there's gonna be other factors involved, but this the avalanche of hedonism and depravity that comes into this. The Holy Spirit will be working, but it's going to be very different, because for a period of time, a brief period of time, there will be no believers on the earth, and therefore that salt and light is gone. They will have the resources we leave behind. I mean, they can have my Bible after I'm gone. And they will hear, and people will be regenerate. People are going to be looking for answers. And there are some people that are going to remember bits and pieces of things that they've heard, and they're going to go back and they're going to find out, and they're going to get saved. And then once you've got that small base, and because of other things that are going on, you're going to have a proliferation of the gospel like you had during the apostolic era, and more so. So people going back, looking at their Bibles, remembering bits and pieces, God putting it together, the Holy Spirit does the work of regeneration. So the Holy Spirit is not absent during the tribulation. It's His working through the believers that are here now that for a window of time will be gone.
But the reason I was asking is, when you mentioned a minute ago about Pentecost, and that 10-day period, the time Christ ascended, mm-hmm. until the Holy Spirit came, that 10 days period, you know, 50 days from
right.
Pentecost. Was the Holy Spirit here then working even without Him having been sent by Jesus in that 10-day period?
I think so, but in a different manner. What some of the things that Jesus talks about in John 14 and 15 is what the Holy Spirit is going to do. Now, did the Holy Spirit do that same work in the Old Testament era? No, He didn't. But we know, reading the Old Testament, that the Holy Spirit did do a number of things. But at the same time, we know from teaching in the New Testament, I believe this is true in the Old Testament as well, that no one is going to truly put their trust in Lord Jesus Christ apart from a working of the Spirit. So you did not have the baptism indwelling. We were not placed into the body of Christ until after Pentecost. That's what happened at Pentecost. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. The church did not exist prior to Pentecost. But that is a special work of the Holy Spirit that is in this dispensation. But He was working before. He's doing something different now than He did before, and He will be doing something different later on than what He is doing now. This is part of the dispensation, because dispensation means a stewardship. What is God doing? How is God operating in this window? And during the tribulation, it's going to be different than what he's doing now, just as what he's doing now is different than what it was before the time of Christ. But the Holy Spirit is still active and still working. Part of what he does is sustains creation. So he's working.
We'll have coffee and tell us more. We'll need some more answers. So.
Okay. Yeah, I think part of that has to do with what happened at Pentecost. I don't believe that the disciples were necessarily, they were not baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. They were not sealed necessarily until that time. I believe that being placed into the body of Christ, the start of the church, and they were empowered. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. I believe that they were redeemed, but they had not, the Holy Spirit had not come upon them.
So they haven't been empowered yet for the work.
And I don't think they were indwelt. It is necessary that I go away so that the Comforter will come. It was an either-or situation. When Jesus was there, they didn't have the Spirit. They had God incarnate instructing them, but they didn't have God in their hearts instructing. It was an either-or situation. So, did God open their eyes? Yes. I think Jesus, flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you. And he says, but my Father, but working in the Spirit, I believe is what that's referring to. So the working of the Spirit is the one who still gives the light and the understanding. He gives the empowerment. But I don't think you had the same concept of indwelling and so on. Now you had a theocratic anointing in the Old Testament. You had a special anointing that happened on different individuals. We look at Samson. He wished not that the Lord had departed from him. He didn't realize it. And we don't see that today. I have the Holy Spirit. I am sealed. I am redeemed. God is the one who saves me. God is the one who keeps me. And I've got the Holy Spirit as long as I will be. But in the previous dispensation, it wasn't necessarily that way. When Jesus says in Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me, that was a theocratic anointing. God, remember at the time that Samuel anointed him, the Holy Spirit came upon him. And it was on David until the Lord took him. I don't think Solomon necessarily had the same thing. Saul had it for a window of time, but it was taken away from Saul. This is also one of the reasons why I think Saul, for all his all the tragedy and everything, I think I'm in the minority on this. I think he was actually regenerate. I think that there were some serious, serious issues there, but I think he was probably regenerate. In part because Samuel said, you and your sons will be with me. When he was speaking there in Endor, when Samuel... Does that help at all, or? Okay. I'm just thinking, how does this work? Well, this is so, and this is so, and this is so, and this is so, and then this has to be so, and you draw conclusions. Alright, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for what you're doing in the here and now. Father, thank you for the promise of what you will be doing. Father, what a wonderful thing. But Father, we grieve over the things that are going to happen between now and then when sin and the enemy are running amok. And yet, Father, you are in control. And Father, it'll all come to an end exactly as you have decreed. And Father, thank you for that. Father, I pray that we would be busy sharing this gospel. I don't think we realize how ignorant people are of the gospel of Jesus Christ. People around us, they have no idea. Or they have just little tiny components of it and they don't understand the gospel. And Father, I pray that we would make it clear, that we would seize the opportunities and people would be saved. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Let me mention one other thing. As I mentioned, doing exchange studies. And I've done, I don't know, probably 7 or 8 of these things over the years. And I'd like to do some more. I can think of at least 2 people. Run it through my head, at least 2, where I have gone through this thing and I've answered the questions and they've looked at the scripture and they have read it and we've gone through the 4 studies, each one of them lasting over an hour, and we have gone carefully through the gospel step by step by step, and when we're all done, it's like I hadn't said a word for 2 of these people. They just, I don't understand this. I don't get this. And yet they were nodding their head as we're going through it step by step by step. And then when we get to the end, it's like, what? And I'm not talking about stupid people.
No.
You know, these are bright people that just could not, as we were talking about presuppositions and preconceived notions, they couldn't plow through the fog of their own preconceived notions. Yes.
Mm-hmm. To open our eyes for Christ. Mm-hmm. It was almost like in that situation where their eyes aren't open, so they haven't totally made the connection there. It's almost like,
yeah,
like talking to a child. You know, until the point they say, "Oh, I've got it. I don't want it."
You're waiting for the little light bulb to show up over their head.
It's almost like the light bulb never did come on.
Last week, Brad and Charisse, we came in here, and Brad and Charisse shared their salvation testimonies. And Brad was talking about how we were going through the exchange study. And it wasn't when I pushed the question or anything to him. He was working on this at home. And he's going through this, and all of a sudden, bing, the light came on. But it isn't my labors. It isn't my work. He's got the gospel before him, and he's reading and studying this. Okay, I guess, okay. And God's the Holy Spirit that flips the switch, you know. You can give them all the information in the world. Okay, it's like, you see these things over here? These here. And we'll put some pieces together, and there's an energy source that comes into this building, and it runs through some wires, and it goes through a switch here. And this little thing here, if you flip this, then the power goes up through here, and there's some mechanisms up in here that cause lights to come on. Really, that's how it works. And you explain all this to them, and they're just looking at this. Wow, look at that. And you get some people to walk away. And there's other people that God, for whatever reason, they're sitting here, and the guy goes, if you part, this goes. They see it for themselves. They have to see it for themselves. It's not a concept. It's like, and God is the one that does that.
But they also have to know, they can know the gospel and scripture, but they also got to know what's going to happen when they reject it or don't pay attention to it, that they're going to go
that's
to
part
hell,
of the
and that's what gets a lot of people saved. It got me saved when I was a kid. Why did you get saved? I was scared to go to hell because
of my You know, the majority of people that get saved are afraid of judgment. And we don't preach on judgment anymore because people don't want to hear it. And if we were to preach a little more, hellfire, damnation, I don't want to hear any preach. You have never heard a preacher talk. You know, very, very seldom do you hear preachers preach hellfire, damnation. When was the last time you heard a guy talk about that on the radio?
Charles Fuller.
And how long has he been gone?
A long time.
You're dating yourself.
Charles E. Fuller.
Yeah.